We're going to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You can turn there. For me, I like having a chapter title for every chapter in the Bible. Some are pretty easy. Genesis chapter 1, creation, 6 days of creation. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant for Israel that we participate in even today. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, right? Well, Philippians chapter 4, if I had to pick a one-word summary title for Philippians chapter 4, I would pick the word peace. Peace. God's peace dominates Philippians chapter 4. Most specifically, we're going to see God's peace in verse 6 to 9, not tonight, but later in our study, in which there's four commands given, things we're supposed to be doing as believers, and then there's two promises given. Let's jump forward, if you would, and look at those promises. Look at verse 7 of Philippians chapter 4. For doing what God tells us to do as believers, he says, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He gives a few more commands, instructions. He gives another promise, end of verse 9. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So verse 6 to 9 specifically and most clearly about God's peace, but really the whole chapter could be summarized at least under the title of peace. In verse 1, we're going to see believers need to have a stability and a perseverance. And really that stability that we must have as believers, we're commanded to have, gives a foundation of living a life of peace. Despite what happens in our lives, despite what happens in the world, we are to be standing firm. In verse 2 to 3, he's going to talk about the need for two ladies in the church, and we'll see their names next week, two ladies who are bickering and fighting. He talks about that they must live in humility and harmony with one another. They must have peace. This is true of all believers, even us down to today. We should have peace with one another. In verse 4 and 5, he talks about joy and gentleness, things that are closely connected with peace. Then again, most specifically in verse 6 to 9, he gives us commands and promises God's peace. In fact, in verse 1 to 9, there's a total of 9 or 10, depending how you count it, 9 or 10 commands on how the believers are to live. Then verse 10 to 20, the end of the chapter, and this is just a preview so we set our minds where we'll be going over the next number of weeks. In verse 10 to 20, he really writes a thank you note to the Philippians for a financial gift they have sent. In that section, he talks about contentment. He talks about the secret of contentment. And contentment, of course, being experiencing God's peace in any situation, any trial. So Philippians chapter 4, a one word, a summary title of the chapter is peace. Really, the chapter gives a composite picture of what the Christian life should look like. Maybe not everything under the sun, but a number of things that are vital in the Christian life. There should be a stability, a perseverance. There should be a love and a harmony amongst believers. There should be joy in every situation. There should be meekness demonstrated to all men. There should be prayer and thanksgiving. There should be a mind that dwells in what's lovely. There should be lives that do what's godly. In all of it, there should be peace and contentment. Paul commands in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, he commands believers to have peace. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. As we look through Philippians chapter 4, we're going to see some of how that happens in the life of the believer. Let me just remind us before we get further, though, that peace is really only for the believer. I'll just read it. You don't need to turn there, but let me read Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19 to 21. God says, peace to him who is far, peace to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal him. God offers his peace to anyone who will come to him. But verse 20 says, but the wicked are like the tossing of the sea. It cannot quiet down. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. Vivid picture of the turmoil of heart and life of the one who doesn't know the Lord. It says in verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace for the unbeliever because there's no relationship with God. We were made, of course, to have a relationship with the triune eternal God. Sin severing that relationship, we search for peace and happiness and everything else, but there's no fulfillment. So there's no peace apart from salvation in Christ. For the believer, objectively, there is peace with God, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war has ceased. Our enmity against God has been broken down. His wrath against us through the cross of Christ has been satisfied. There is peace for time and eternity the believer has with God. But then the believer in our day-to-day life is to experience the peace of God in our hearts. And again, that's what Philippians chapter 4 is about, broadly speaking. Now, Philippians chapter 4, it's closely connected, of course, to Philippians chapter 3. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. It starts with the word therefore. I'm using the New American Standard Bible here. The therefore is like an arrow pointing backwards. He's building on what he's talked about in chapter 3. In chapter 3, remember, he warned against false teachers. The Judaizers specifically says, watch out for them. Beware of them. Beware of them. He then goes on to talk about his own personal testimony. And he says, follow me. Don't follow the false teachers. Follow me, the true apostle of God. And he talks in that chapter about how he abandoned all in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Everything else, it was cast on the lost column. It was cast on the dunghill in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. He talks in that chapter about the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He says no one can have a righteousness of their own. You cannot work enough because even one sin makes us unholy and God is perfect. We must have God's righteousness, and he's provided that for us through the death of his son. He also talks in chapter 3 about his living his life for the Lord, how he was like a runner in a race, so to speak. He had a single-minded vigor, a work to know the Lord more, to live for him. And last week, we finished chapter 3 looking at verse 20 and 21. We saw we're justified. We saw we're being sanctified, if I can use those terms. And we saw that we look forward to, as believers, that is, we look forward to the ultimate culmination of our salvation. We look forward to glorification. And that's what verse 20 and 21 are about, in nugget form at least. We noted three things in those verses last week, if I can review with you. Verse 20a, the first part of the verse, we saw that we have a heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven. Presently, for the believer, we're on earth physically. But even presently, we have a citizenship already. Presently, in heaven. We also saw, secondly, that we have a heavenly Savior. We're waiting for Jesus Christ from heaven, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're longing for him to come back. Now, we may die before he comes if he's patient, saving more sinners, but we long for him to return. In verse 21, we saw a third thing. We have a heavenly body coming in the future. When Christ comes, verse 21, he will transform the body of this humble state, this present body, subject to disease, to decay, to death. The body of this humble state he'll transform into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power he has, even to subject all things to himself. That's what we're longing for. When we're made perfect, externally even in this body, and this passage doesn't focus on it as much, but even internally, we're made perfect in our heart, our mind, our soul. Then chapter 4, picking up new today, he says, therefore, we have a heavenly citizenship, we're waiting for Christ, a heavenly body coming, but we also have earthly responsibilities here and now. How are we supposed to live in the meantime, today? When I get up day by day and the days seem to go by, how am I supposed to live now? So we have responsibility starting in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at that verse, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, beloved. And he starts with therefore. He's connecting it to the danger before. Because there's danger out there, because of false teaching, you need to live this way. And connecting the end of chapter 3, because you have a glorious future, a secure future, you can live this way. He gives one command in verse 1. It's at the end of the verse. The command is stand firm. So if we can just summarize and take off some of the modifiers, so to speak, we have the verse main point being therefore, stand firm. Because we have a heavenly citizenship, we're waiting for Christ, we'll transform this body. Therefore, believers, stand firm and persevere. But before he gets to the command, He uses five terms of endearment, of love for the Philippians. And I do want to take some time to work through these and develop them a little bit before we see the command. He has five terms of endearment. We almost just gloss over them when we just read through it. But let's take some time to look at these. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. First term is beloved. He calls them beloved. Of course, they're beloved by God the Father. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he sent his son to die for us. Also Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love in that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, his love for us is not based on who we are. It's based on his character, his choice. Beloved by God the Father, we're beloved, Philippians and all believers, we're beloved by God the Son. John chapter 10, which I taught this morning, as Aaron said, Christ is the good shepherd. And four times in that chapter, Christ says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he willingly did this. Yes, he was following the Father's command, but he was willingly doing it. He said, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord out of love for the sheep. Also, which I can just reference Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It uses the present tense for Christ's love for us in a section where he's giving praise to the Trinity. He says, to him who loves us, present tense, and has released us, redeemed us from our sin by his blood. What an amazing thing. He loves us. Loved us in the past by dying for us and loves us still. Yeah, that's amazing, right? We all love ourselves. Why is it so amazing? He loves me. I love me. Well, he sees the depths of our heart, right? He's the omniscient God, the holy God. He saw all we would do before we came to Christ. He even saw us stumble since we came to know the Lord, and he loves us, does what's best for us. Also beloved by call. He calls them my beloved in verse 1. Paul loved these believers he's writing to. Before Paul was persecuting Christians, he hated them. He was kicking against the goads, throwing believers in prison. But when Christ got a hold of him, so to speak, when he threw all he was trusting on before on the loss column, Christ also changed his heart. And now he writes to the Philippians as Gentile believers in Christ mostly, and he says, you're my beloved. Second term of endearment in verse 1 is brethren. They're beloved. Secondly, they are brethren. The word is adelphoi or adelphos. I just say that because we bring it over in English sometime, mostly probably in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But they're brethren, believers, the Philippians with Paul, Gentiles, the Philippians mostly, Paul the Jew, and all believers through the ages in the church, we are brethren. We're part of the family of God. John chapter 1, verse 12, another familiar verse. Christ came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Any person, young or old, rich or poor, black or white, self-righteous, or the sinner of sinners, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they're born again into God's family, beloved by God, adopted into God's family, and all fellow believers now are their brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 3:26 says that through faith we are all children of God. You know how amazing that me, having put my faith in Christ and now a child of God, and you too. In chapter 3, he talks about some of the blessings of salvation, and we summarize justification, sanctification, glorification. He doesn't develop it as much in chapter 3, but here just stated in brief, so to speak. But we are children of God. What a privilege that is. The third term of endearment in verse 1 is, he says, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see. Paul had a longing to see the Philippians. You know, some of you might have family who you're related, your family, your brethren, maybe physically, but you know, not much interest in seeing them. You know, it's not a longing to see them. Well, that's not true in the spiritual family for Paul here. He longed to see the Philippians. Turn back to chapter 1, if you would, of Philippians. He's talked about this already, but turn back to chapter 1. In chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul's thanking God and rejoicing for the Philippians, their salvation, their participation in the gospel. In verse 6, he's confident that God is faithful and God will complete his work in the Philippians. Pick up in verse 7 reading. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, both in my imprisonment and my defense and confirmation of the gospel, your partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus, the bowels of Christ Jesus. You know, Paul already talked about this in his letter, chapter 1. He longed to see the Philippians. He wanted to see them and minister to them and see how they were doing, help them on their pilgrimage to glory, so to speak. He wanted to see them. He longed for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Back in chapter 4. So the longed for beloved brethren. He also says, fourth term of endearment out of our five, he says, you are my joy. Beloved brethren, I long to see, verse 1, my joy. You know, Paul took great joy and what God was doing in his converts, in believers. He says, they are my joy. John says a similar thing in 3 John. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walking in the truth. You hear someone comes to know the Lord, if you're thinking as you should, you rejoice in that. Maybe you had a part in leading for the Lord like Paul did the Philippians, the jailer, Lydia, other people. You are my joy, he says. And you hear they're doing well. It just makes you rejoice even more. He says, you are my joy. And fifthly, in verse 1, he says, you are my joy and crown. My joy and my crown. The crown is the word stephanos here. You know, probably there's two Greek words for crowns. There's a diadem, which is the crown of the king and the queen, the ruler, the ruling crown. And then there's a stephanos. And the stephanos could be used in a couple ways. It'd be used in the athletic games of a victor. If you win the race, you win the boxing match. In the ancient Olympics, there were singing competitions. We might laugh at that, but now we have other sports. I won't point out any, so I don't get in trouble. Sometimes you wonder, why is that in the Olympics? But if you win, you get a crown, a stephanos. Also, the word stephanos could be used, just they could give to a guest at a festal gathering, a party, so to speak, a place of rejoicing. Either way, he says, you are my joy and my crown. Go to 1 Thessalonians, if you would. He says the same thing about the Thessalonians. You know, Paul was a man who was on a mission. He talks about the intensity of his love for the Philippians. You think, well, maybe that would consume his whole life. And his passion for the Lord did consume his whole life. But the Philippians were just one of the churches that he had a burden for. In 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 2, pick up in verse 17. He uses similar language to talk about the Thessalonians. He wanted to stay at Thessalonica longer, but he couldn't because of persecution. And verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. He longed to see the Philippians again, to minister to them, to help them. Here he says he longed to go back to Thessalonica to help them. Verse 18. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. Not just Timothy and Epaphras and Silas for Thessalonica, but me, Paul, personally, to see your face. Satan hindered us. How? We don't know exactly. But verse 19, for who is our hope and joy and crown, our stephanos of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord at his coming? Here he ties the Thessalonian believers in this case. For here he ties them being his stephanos at the return of Jesus Christ. Possibly tying in part of Paul's reward when Christ returns is the Thessalonians and the reward that Paul had for faithfully serving the Thessalonians. But they're his stephanos, his crown of exaltation. And again, verse 20, for you are our glory and our joy. You see, Paul, he had an intense love for fellow believers. Well, just look back. We're in 1 Thessalonians. Look back at chapter 2. This is a love that's not being commanded in our text in Philippians 4:1, but Paul's talking about it, and it is, he does say in chapter 3, follow my example. Paul had an intense love for fellow believers. Another example of it, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, jump back to verse 7. He gives two illustrations, vivid illustrations of his love and care for them. In verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly caring for her children. He gives an illustration of him with the new converts at Thessalonica as a tender mother caring for them, doing everything he could to help them. You know, as a mother keeps its baby warm, feeds it as it needs it. It's not just a motherly love. It's not just a soft love. It's a love that's willing to get up in the middle of the night. Let's put it that way. You know, baby's crying middle of the night. No one wants to get up and go take care of the baby. But you know, the mother's love willing to take care and provide for the baby's needs with a tenderness, a care. Paul uses that illustration. Verse 8, he says, having so fond of an affection for you, we're well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives, because you have become dear to us. Again, Christ had changed, the Lord had changed Paul's heart. The ministry was hard. It was a burden in one sense for him, but it wasn't a burden in another sense. He says, a privilege to minister the gospel to you and to pour out our lives. And he talks specifically in the context of the fact he's willing to do manual labor to support himself, is how he gives evidence of his affection for them. We'll just jump down, if you would, to verse 11. He gives another illustration of his love and care in verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So he says, I was like a mother tenderly caring for you. I was like a father exhorting you. There's a tenderness to Paul's love. There's a toughness to his love. One thing that characterizes a father, or at least should probably, is a willingness to say the hard thing, right? If little kid, without using any names, gets out of line, you know, you're willing to say, hey, that's not good for you. Don't do that. Well, they're not going to like me. Well, I'd tell them what's best. A similar way here with Paul. He's willing to say what needs to be said to help them. He has, but a love, like a mother, like a father. Again, we're going over this not so we just know, oh, good for Paul. Paul holds himself up as an example. It's preserved in the Word of God for us as an example for us. This is a love we should have for all believers and especially for one another here, I would say. If I can just say, it's very easy to love the hypothetical believer. You love believers? Oh, absolutely, I love believers. Which ones? The ones I never have to interact with. I love those believers too. You know, the believers that are harder to love, right, are the ones that we have to interact with. The ones we're placed with, maybe in our physical family and definitely in our church family. The ones that we see their flaws, maybe even they sin against us, and we have to love them still. We're in Thessalonians still. Look at Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would. The Thessalonians, another great church, similar to the church at Philippi, great churches, but they're not perfected yet. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. On the one hand, Thessalonians, I don't need to write to you about the love of God. He himself has taught you how to love one another. You know, God changes the heart, the destiny. When he saves an individual, he also changes their heart, their life. They now love. It's a mark of the true believer. Christ says, by this, all men will know you are my disciples. If what? You have love for one another. That's the mark of the true child of God. But then verse 10, indeed you practice it. Again, this is something that's to be done, not just internalized and felt, but worked out in the life. You practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. I urge you, brethren, excel still more. Even if you're doing well in love, you haven't reached the perfection of love that Christ has demonstrated for us. So excel in it, believer. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. I have 1 Peter 1 in my notes too. Since you purified your soul for sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another. Paul, he loves these Philippians he's writing to. He uses affectionate terms for them, brethren, beloved. And I think he's here as an example for us. I know he's here as an example for us. Then he gets the command in verse 1. After he uses these terms of love, he says in verse 1, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, beloved. The command again is stand firm. A couple words for stand in Greek. This word for stand, it can mean stand firm. The idea is persevere. The idea is no matter what comes, and at Philippi, we learn in chapter 1, verse 29, that they had difficulty, they had persecutions and afflictions. No matter what comes, no matter who comes, false teachers come in, stand firm. The winds of persecution blow, the waves of false teaching, whatever you want to think about it, stand firm, persevere, keep going. Again, this is verse 1, therefore, stand firm. The end is secure. We have a heavenly Savior. He's coming back. He will transform this humble body, hopefully before too long, but in his perfect timing. Therefore, in light of this, stand firm. You know, it can be exhausting to stand firm in the Lord, but one thing that helps us is we know our destiny, right? We're going to glory. Nothing can prevent that, so we can stand firm. Just an illustration. If you're an athlete and you said, you know, you're tired, you're worn out, your legs hurt, just one more play. Your sub's going to come in, one more down, one more play. Well, I can do that, right? Well, in a similar way, and we don't know the Lord's coming back one more day, but in a very short time, we will stand before him. So therefore, you know, a different illustration. If you're a soldier in battle, but you know reinforcements are coming, you know the victory is secure, the enemy is about to be defeated, you can say, I will plant my feet and not turn tail and run. Stand firm. He gives two modifying terms in verse 1 to modify this command. One's before it and one's after it. In English, they both start with the word in. Two modifiers. The first one is, in this way, stand firm. Again, chapter 4, verse 1, it's the conclusion, in a sense, of chapter 3. In chapter 3, he's talked about, watch out for the false teachers. They're the mutilators. They're the dogs. Follow me, not them. Then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, in this way, in what way? Well, by obeying chapter 3, I would say. By being on constant alert against false teachers. By obeying chapter 3, verse 1, where those threefold command to beware, be watchful, beware. Don't let your guard down. The devil hasn't quit. Stand firm by being vigilant in your discernment. Also, stand firm by following Paul's example as he commands down in chapter 3, verse, oh, he gives the command in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. The standing firm is going to be following the example of Paul and trusting Christ only, pursuing Christ wholly, and waiting for glory when Christ returns. In this way, stand firm. In this way, again, it's tying to chapter 3. And one of the things Paul talked about in chapter 3 is his sanctification. Back in chapter 3, look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul standing firm wasn't standing firm like a statue. You know, as a statue stands firm, right? But that's all it does. Sits there and does nothing. The firmness, the stability that Paul has, that he's commanding to the Philippians, it's not stability like a statue, it's stability like a soldier. Feet dug into the ground, a stability like an athlete, so to speak. A relentless effort pushing forward to know the Lord. So he says, in this way, chapter 4, verse 1, in this way stand firm. The second modifying phrase for the command is right after it, is stand firm in the Lord. That is not your own strength, not your own power, not by your own wisdom, your own brain, intellect, your own, but in the Lord. Christ says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And we remember that as believers, right? And it humbles us. Lord, my only hope is in you. My only strength is in you. The battle rages. The enemies are strong and sometimes many. Ephesians chapter 6. Similar passage, right? Similar ideas, chapter 4, verse 1. Stand firm. You know, stand firm. We have an enemy, the devil, and our opponent isn't namely fellow human beings, even if they're teaching error. Yes, they're our opponent on the one hand, but really our main opponent is the devil and his demons who promote false doctrine. And we have a strong enemy, but we have the Lord's power. Stand firm in the Lord. His power is sufficient, by the way. Chapter 3, verse 21. Talked about in the future, he will transform this body by exercising the power he has to put all things under his feet. His power, it's omnipotent. His power is, it's infinite. And that's the power available to us as believers. Stand firm in the Lord, in his strength. Sometimes this standing for the Lord, this persevering against trials and against false teaching. The devil wants to use persecutions, and we're not going through major guillotine-type persecutions today, but Christ says, rejoice when people say all sorts of evil about you because of me. Now, I don't say that's the same level as being thrown in prison like Bunyan, but I do say that's part of the persecutions we will encounter. The persecutions come, and then the false teaching comes, and sometimes false teaching is probably harder because false teaching, the devil always does, he disguises himself as an angel of light and tries to come in to deceive our thinking and our doctrine. Stand firm in the Lord's strength. And sometimes we might have to stand alone. There's many, many examples in the Bible. Paul, for example, a man who had to stand alone. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Sometimes standing for the Lord and his truth can be lonely, at least feel lonely. The Lord's always with us. But sometimes it feels like people fall to the left and right, or maybe turn tail and run on the left and right. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. At my first offense, no one supported me. All deserted me. Earlier in this book, he says, all who are in Asia turned aside from me. He says, may it not be counted against him. He functioned in love. He didn't have a bitterness against them. But verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished to all the Gentiles might hear. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Paul says, all who were with me, they abandoned me. It was me alone to stand before and defend the gospel. But the Lord is with me. And if the Lord's with us, that should be enough, right? Now we get timid, we get fearful, we don't want to stand. What will they think about us? What about this family member? What about this friend? What about this person? We might have to stand alone at times. But the Lord's strength is sufficient. You can go back to Philippians 4. Many people through church history have stood alone. Just a couple of examples, and I'll just mention them. Church history is interesting. No authority in church history, but example, positive, negative. Athanasius in the early church, when a man named Arius was saying Jesus isn't fully God, Athanasius is said of him, he stood against the whole world. Another man's Charles Spurgeon, talk about him sometimes. Even at the end of his life, you know, he's a man of great ministry, a large ministry, used greatly the Lord, especially to win souls, it seems. Even at the end of his life, he was kicked out of the Baptist Union. And I didn't review the notes exactly, but maybe one or two votes, either no votes on his side or one or two votes on his side. And he was standing against liberalism, rank liberalism coming into the denomination he was part of. He had to stand alone. Luther, famously, you know, those famous words, you know, here I stand, I can do no other. Now, problems with some of Luther's theology, but, you know, he was willing to stand even if it meant the fire. And that's the way we must be as individual believers and then as a church, as we help one another here, help each other stand. It's, you know, it's not a majority. Truth isn't determined by democracy. Truth is determined by the Word of God. As we then study the Word of God and our understanding grows in it, we say, here's what the Word of God says. We plant our feet on it and we stand firm, come what may. The command in chapter 4, verse 1, if I can mention, is a present tense command. It's saying, keep on standing firm, basically. And this is one of the reasons it's hard as a believer to stand firm, because this is a constant duty. Keep on standing firm. Now, we'll have a relief in glory when that comes, but we want relief now. Now there is reprieves, but the war isn't over, so to speak. We have a constant duty to be firm. You know, if you're an athlete, you don't quit halfway through the game or halfway through the fourth quarter. I hope not, at least. I went to a race a long time ago, watching cross-country race. I've never been a runner, so it was interesting to watch. But one poor fellow, he's a high school guy, I didn't know him, but he's running along. We're standing at the finish line waiting for the people that we know. And he's running up a hill, and he makes it maybe about 100 yards to the finish line, and I see him coming. He just gets worse and worse and worse, and then he just fails. He turns off and loses his lunch. But like 100 yards after, was it 5 miles? I don't know. But, you know, so close. You know, as believers, we need to persevere all the way through life. You know, it's good to start fast, good to go fast, but what really matters is finishing, right? Going all the way to the finish line. Spiritually speaking, for us, stand firm. The Lord strengthens us through difficulties, but we have to stand firm today. Doesn't matter, you know, it's good we stood firm yesterday, but we have to stand firm in this moment, in tomorrow's moment, if the Lord tarries in next year's moment. Whatever the trial, whatever the false teaching that Christ should creep in, we must stand firm. That's our duty as soldiers. You know, the soldier doesn't stop halfway through the battle. The soldier doesn't lay down his arms till the last enemy surrenders, not the first enemy. So keep on standing firm. Now, we're not going to make any further progress in Philippians, but I do want to spend some time, look through some other passages. This idea of firmness, stability, perseverance, it permeates the scripture. I commanded in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore stand firm in the Lord. This is not just an isolated command, though. It permeates the scripture. Now, we are secure in Christ, right? John chapter 10. No one can snatch you out of my hand, Christ said. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. We are secure. And we do stumble. Proverbs says the righteous man may stumble seven times. James says a similar thing. But our command in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 is stand firm, persevere. I wrote down, just from the epistles, references that just popped into mind. It took a while to do it, but ones that were readily apparent about perseverance, stability. And I wrote down about 25 passages. We're not looking at them all. Don't worry. But this is a major theme of the scripture. Believer, great, you trusted Christ. Amen, praise the Lord. Hope is secure if you're a true believer. But now, stand firm. Let's look through a couple of those and see our few extra elements. Go back to Romans chapter 15. And I'll speak faster because I don't mumble enough. I'm great with jokes. Romans chapter 15. Just a couple passages. We'll pick and choose here. But Romans chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. The scripture is for us, for our instruction, our learning, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Just note for our purposes, the perseverance of the scriptures. What we're going to need as believers to stand firm, to have a stable life, is the scripture. We get our eyes, we get our minds out of the scripture. Good luck with persevering. Like if you're working out, you stop running on the elliptical, whatever you use, your stamina drops. You stop soaking your mind and heart in the word of God, your perseverance is going to be up to par, so to speak. Verse 5, he also says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of same mind. You know, our perseverance is, again, it's not coming from our own intellect, our own power, our own strength. It's the Lord working in us through his word. So how do you stand firm? Be in the word of God. That's going to encourage you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Now the context of Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 is the rapture. Our waiting for Christ who will transform this present body. Therefore, stand firm. 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter about the resurrection, ends with a passage about the rapture. And then he gives the concluding responsibility now in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Stand firm in the Lord. Steadfast, immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And our toil isn't in vain. You know, as we go through trials, we have to stand against error. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to abound serving the Lord, to be steadfast and immovable? I'm getting beat up here. Is it worth it? Your toil, and it is toil, is not in vain. There is a reward for faithfulness coming in the future. Turn over to chapter 16 of the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Be on the alert. Oh, we don't be on the alert. Nothing's going to happen. The devil's still out for us. Be on the alert. Stand firm. Same word. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. It's going to take a courage. Let all you be done in love. Not a machismo as the world thinks about it. It's in love, but it's a firmness to it. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians right before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 1 through 3 of Ephesians, as you know, lays out the great doctrine of what we have in Christ. Our unfathomable riches. Who we are in Christ. Our position. Then Ephesians 4 to 6 lays out our practice, how then we must live. And he starts out by talking about the unity we are to have and how we function together as a church. He talks about, jumping down to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he's given certain gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, have to do with receiving the word of God. And the ones that have received the word of God, apostles and prophets, have ceased. But now gifts, pastor, evangelist, pastor, teacher, communicating the word of God. He's given these gifts relate to the word of God to equip the saints for the work of service. So the body is building up. Again, there's a growth. It's not a firmness. It's like a statue done and then sits there to be looked at forever. The firmness we have is a growing firmness, so to speak, until we all attain to the unity of faith. Verse 14, as a result of us listening to the Word of God, growing in the Word of God, functioning together with our gifts. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You know, the devil, again, hasn't given up. He's scheming. He's crafty. There's false ideas, and he uses men and women to try to bring these ideas into our brains and our church. But he says if we're functioning as we should, listening to the Word of God and growing in it, functioning it together with our gifts, that will give us stability, not tossed here and there. We need to have stability as individuals. And if we're made up of a church of stable, persevering individuals, we're going to be a stable, persevering church, right? That should characterize us. Every new fad, every new philosophy, do this to be more effective. Do this, do that. No, this is the real, what does the Bible say? We're not blown about by every wind of a doctrine, as it says. Go to Titus chapter 2. Again, let me just say there's many verses we're skipping on purpose. It's a major theme. Believer, stand firm, persevere. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Titus chapter 2, he gives instructions to different groups in the church, and he breaks it down by age and by gender. And he starts with older men. Chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound, which is the word it means healthy. Healthy in these three things: faith, love, and perseverance. Older men in the church are to be healthy in faith, in love, and perseverance. If I can just say, you know, you get older, the body, this lowly body, might break down, might not be so healthy anymore. Things happen. But spiritually speaking, older men, if they've known the Lord for a while at least, ought to be leading the way with a healthy love, a healthy faith, a healthy perseverance. Having weathered the storms and can go through, you know, more another trial, we'll persevere through it. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews and then one other book. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, as you know, you may know at least, the believers, Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews, they have trusted Christ and writing to a congregation. Some may not have, but they profess faith in Christ. But now they're thinking, you know, maybe we'll go back. You know, maybe we can go back to Judaism. The author of Hebrews says, that's not an option. You can't go back. If the Messiah has come, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy has come, you can't go back. Persevere. Chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Faith in Christ, no greater reward. Eternal glory, reigning with Christ forever. Don't throw away your confidence. Great reward. Verse 36. You have need of endurance, so when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You know, the mark of the true believer is, one of the marks is they persevere. And it's commanded here. It's not a perseverance that just happens automatically, so to speak. It's a perseverance that the Lord works through the exhortations of his word. You have need of endurance. Don't turn back. You can't go back. There's nothing back there. If you have eternal life in Christ, there's only destruction behind. You can't go back to the city of destruction. You can't turn back, and you have all you need in Christ. You have a firm confidence, so persevere, endure. Revelation chapter 2. We'll look at some verses here, and I'll say a few things, and we're getting close to done. Revelation chapter 2, Christ has messages to seven churches of Asia, of modern-day Turkey, and he starts with the church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. Pick up in verse 1. The angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars, this is Jesus, the resurrected, glorified Lord of the church, holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks amongst the churches, examining the churches. He says, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. You can't tolerate evil men. You put them to the test. You're discerning. Those who call themselves apostles, they are not. You have found them to be false. Verse 3, you have persevered and endured for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. And Christ is commending them here. He's saying, I appreciate this. This is, you're doing well in this area in their perseverance. As Christ examines us as individuals, as Christ examines our church together, one of the things that he would commend if we're doing it is perseverance, endurance, discernment, testing the spirits. being aware, if I can use the language of Philippians 3, being aware of the dogs, the false teachers. Of course, we know this church at Ephesus, verse 4, says, I have this against you, though. You have left your first love, but you can repent. Remember where you've fallen. Do the deeds you did at first. So he said, perseverance, Christ, he praises perseverance. That's not the be-all and end-all. It must be functioning. Apparently, the church at Ephesus has lost their intense love. You know, Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about longing for the believers, such a desire for them to minister to them. Maybe they lost some of that fervor, that vigor. But perseverance is praised. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. This is the church of Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in the prison, so be tested. You have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. To Smyrna and to all the churches, those who have ears, let them hear. He says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. How long do we need to keep standing firm? How long we must persevere until the end? There's no prize for not finishing the race, for turning off 100 yards before the end. Be faithful unto death. For them, it's going to come in persecution. Trials might come. Some maybe will be killed. But don't abandon. Don't abandon me. Don't abandon faith in me to make this life easier. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And many believers have been faithful unto death. And I gave some examples from church history earlier. You can read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Right before you have, it can be brutal. But be faithful. You see some through church history and biblical examples of people being faithful all the way to the point of the stake. Be faithful unto death. Our allegiance to Christ, our allegiance to the truth, it is a sold out allegiance. It's a faithfulness unto death. I was doing some other reading this week, and I had read about, I'm going to share it with you, be fairly brief, but this was on the Cripplegate website, reading about something else. But I came across the story of the song we sing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I just wanted to read this briefly, the story behind it. Someone who was faithful unto death. Came about, there is a revival. You can read more details on the Cripplegate. But there was a revival in northern India, an area which was very hostile to the gospel. And this revival took place end of the 1800s or so. But one Welsh missionary was laboring and toiling in a village in northern India, and he had his first converts, a husband, a wife, and their two children. And I'll pick up reading about two paragraphs here. A husband and his wife with their two children professed faith in Christ and were baptized. Their village leaders decided to make an example of the husband, arresting the family, that the man and the father renounce Christ or see his wife and his children murdered. When he refused, his two children were executed by archers. Given another chance to recant, the man again refused, and his wife was struck down too. Still refusing to recant, the man followed his family to glory. Witnesses later told the Welsh missionary, the report said, when he was asked to recant or see his children murdered, the man said this, I have decided to follow Jesus, there's no turning back. After seeing his children killed, he reportedly said, the world can be behind me, the cross is still before me. After seeing his wife pierced by the arrows, he said, though no one will go with me, still I will follow. That's the type of perseverance that Christ demands. This man, he was, his family put to death before him. Recant, reject Christ. Cannot. I must be faithful unto death. The way the song came about then is native Indian missionary and pastor heard about the story, put it to music, became a common hymn in India, and it came over to America and popularized. If you care about the story of the song with the Billy Graham Crusades. But be faithful unto death, whether it's persecution, whether it's false teaching. False teaching might be more subtle, insidious, standing firm against it. You know, if they were knocking at the door saying, recant, you're thrown in prison, not easy by any means, but more visible. False teaching is going to be more insidious, more subtle. That's the context of Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, though. Stand firm against the false teachers. They're corrupting the gospel of grace. They're leading men to hell by their lies. Stand firm against them. Also, as believers, we must just stand firm day to day, right? as the pressures and the grind and the day-to-day trials come, we can grow weary in doing good, grow weary in persevering, grow weary in abounding in good deeds. We must persevere and stand firm in the Lord. Two main takeaways from my one verse we got through. We'll look through more verses, I hope, next week. I always think it's going to go faster than it does. But two takeaways from verse one. Love like Paul loved, right? He had an intense love for the Philippians. As he wrote to the Thessalonians, excel still more. If you're a believer, excel still more in your love for one another. And again, not the hypothetical believers, but the believers you have to deal with. Your wife, your children, your Bible study friends, people here, abound, excel in love. And the second, in the command in the verse, the second takeaway is stand firm, persevere. How long? Until death. Whether that death comes by archers, whether that death comes through old age, stand firm unto death. Be faithful unto death. And Christ promises the crown of life. It'll be difficult, but he will enable us. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you for your word. Lord, you thank you that we have all we need in Christ. Lord, we have abundant life. We have resurrection glory to come when he'll transform you in this body. Thank you for revealing that truth. Lord, help that truth to be an anchor for our souls, knowing that whatever comes in our lives personally, in our life as a church, physical things, teaching things, Lord, the future is secure when Christ comes. We will reach glory. Because of that, Lord, help us to stand firm. Lord, may we not be tossed every way by false teaching or by the trials of life or by the grind of life, but may we stand firm, faithfully serving you day by day. Lord, thank you that your strength is sufficient for this. May we draw on your strength through prayer, through the word, through one another, as we minister with each other, that we'd be faithful as we desire to serve you and please you. Use your word for your ends in our own hearts and lives. They would be honored that we would receive the blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.